And really, this is going to really help us understand this idea of humility. Humility, a very important factor that we're going to talk about. And I've oftentimes said that integrity is tested when no one is watching. Humility is tested when no one is applauding. And the scriptures tell us a great deal about we should be seeking humility. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Proverbs 18, "Before the destruction of the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." And we see that we are to seek humility before honor, and we certainly should emphasize that. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly since I took a little longer to talk about Joel Rosenberg, and focus on the fact that we are to seek righteousness and seek humility. And even Paul talks about the fact that we are admonished to be humble. So turn with me, if you would, to John 13. And we're going to see here a very famous passage of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. But before we get into this and watch the video, I thought it would be good to remind ourselves, first of all, that here we pay attention for the first time to feet. Now, I know a lot of us don't pay attention to our feet, you know, unless you're a podiatrist or a woman. I guess a woman does. But, you know, most of us guys, they just, but, you know, 23 bones, 33 joints, over 100 muscles. The estimate is the average person walks the equivalent of 3 times around the earth in his or her lifetime. Now, if that's true now, just imagine how important feet were in the ancient Near East. Occasionally you could ride, but most of the time, anywhere you wanted to go were on your feet. And feet were really important. And as you can see on my handout here, I thought, you know, first of all, foot washing in the ancient Near East was a sign of courtesy. In the first century, they wore sandals, they walked on dusty roads. Even a short walk, you'd have dirty feet. It was very common, as we're going to see in just a minute, how this was violated, of having a basin of water in the entrance of any home, and that was there to wash their feet. As a matter of fact, not to offer water for foot washing was considered a breach of etiquette in the ancient Near East, an act of unkindness. And we see an example of that in Luke 7. Interesting enough, I was listening to Robert Jeffers before he came in, and he used this example of here, Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and he does not offer water to wash their feet, but a prostitute comes in, kneels at his feet, begins to weep, and begins to wash his feet with her tears and dry it with her hair. Well, Simon the Pharisee is scandalized by all this and actually criticizes her. But, you know, she being a sinner couldn't offer, you know, oil for his head and water for his feet. But here the implication is he should have done so. And yet here it's the prostitute that provides that kind of etiquette. And so the first thing is that offering water and washing feet was a proper function before a meal would take place. Second of all, as you probably have heard before, foot washing was the work of slaves. In the first century, usually you would come into a house, you would sit, and you would wash your own feet. But if indeed that owner had slaves, then the owner might tell the slave to wash your feet. But there was never a time in which a host would wash the feet of those who came. This would be beneath him. But the mark of status is that if you had slaves washing your feet, this would be a sense of elevation. So again, we'll see in just a minute how striking this was. And Peter just reacts terribly to this idea that here the Messiah actually takes on the form of a slave to wash the feet. And I think finally it's just worth mentioning that foot washing's pretty dirty business. I got one picture here of supposedly what might look like in the ancient Near East. On the right-hand side, there's just a picture from the Philippines. It shows you how dirty you can get even in a little jungle environment. I mean, you got to recognize that after walking long roads, I mean, you're going to have really dirty feet. But also, in this day, they didn't have pedicures, right? So just think of what the feet must have looked like. You know, we enjoy medical attention. You women enjoy, maybe some men enjoy pedicures. But I mean, we're talking about disciples. They may have had cuts on their feet, corns, calluses, cracked feet, heels, ingrown toenails, broken toes, fungus. can you imagine? You know, we kind of liven it up. You know, if I were to say right now, I bring out a bowl and I'd wash Brad's feet, well, that wouldn't be too tough. But you can imagine what it must have been like in that day. So with that as background, let's, if we can now, see if we can get a little bit of the insight into Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And as we see this, then we'll go through quickly some of the principles that will apply before we end this morning.
It was now the day before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved those in the world who were his own, and he loved them to the very end. Jesus and his disciples were at supper. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel round his waist. Then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist. Came to Simon Peter.
Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?
You do not understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later.
Never at any time will you wash my feet.
If I do not wash your feet, you will no longer be my disciple.
Do not wash only my feet, then. Wash my hands and head, too.
Those who have taken a bath are completely clean and do not need to wash themselves, except for their feet. All of you are clean. Except one.
Jesus already knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "All of you except one are clean." After Jesus had washed their feet, he put his outer garment back on and returned to his place at the table.
Do you understand what I have just done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And it is right that you should do so, because that is what I am. I, your Lord and teacher, have just washed your feet. You then should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you, so that you will do just what I have done for you. I am telling you the truth. No slaves are greater than their master, and no messengers are greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know this truth, how happy you will be if you put it into practice.
Let's see if we can then spend a little bit of time. Turn with me to John 13. And what we see here is really the turning point in John's gospel and the ministry. Passover season, of course, has arrived. He's about to be rejected and executed. And so we are really talking about just literally hours before his death. And look at what Jesus is doing. He is showing his love to them in a variety of different ways. The disciples, of course, most likely have been hiding in Bethany, and they are traveled to this particular place in Jerusalem on dirty roads. Only days before, of course, he had taught, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And so when they walked into the room, here is an opportunity that they could have demonstrated that humility, because what's the first thing you would do when you would walk into a room? After that, you would wash feet. No doubt the bowl was there, no doubt the water was there, but it never occurred to any of the disciples to do so. And so we see in verse 1 here that it talks about the fact that he knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, but having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But then it talks about the fact that here he also understood that devil had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And we see such a contrast between those first two verses. First of all, in the one sense, the disciples are living in the light. It says he loved them to the end. It's the Greek word telos. It could be said love them to perfection, to a final perfection. He has shown a perfect love to the disciples. And what a contrast, while he is talking about them being clean except one, we have, of course, the darkness in the heart of Judas. And so, a good example of sometimes where the light of Jesus shines brighter in the darkness. Then it says that he, interesting enough, don't want to skip over this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. At this point, he's still in control. Even as he goes to the cross, in a sense, he's in control. And here, it goes from this idea of God's glory, giving everything into his hands, now to washing the feet of sinful, fallen disciples. And I think here, as you can see in my handout here, this foot washing exposes the heart of the disciples, because we see how Peter reacts. You know, it violated everything that he could possibly imagine. Here, this rabbi, this Messiah, is now stooping to wash his feet. And Peter, don't you love him? You know, I've heard people say, you know, Peter's a good example. Somebody's not running from air. You know, he just is, he's just out there all the time. He swings from one side to the other side. You ever known people like this? You know, 1 minute in verse 6, you know, he's shocked. You're never going to wash my feet. Then all of a sudden, I want you washing everything, verse 9. You know, but nevertheless, that is the case. But let me come back to that, because I spent a little bit of time talking about the traditions in the ancient Near East. You would always wash the feet before the meal. Notice in verse 4 where it takes place. They're already eating. I think the video shows it accurately. And he rises from the supper. So if you've been thinking about this, why is it that no one washed the feet before, and now in the midst of the meal, he washes them? And the answer to that cannot be found in the Gospel of John, but it can be found in the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke gives us a little insight. While they're sitting around the table, they start having a dispute. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. Now, you got to believe that if there's ever a place in the scriptures where Jesus rolled his eyes, this had to be one, because I just told you one of the other debates they had in Matthew, right? So this is not the first time. This is at least the second recorded time, and it could have been the third or fourth. Matter of fact, there's some question about when Peter is there in Caesarea Philippi that it could be. So it's at least the second, could be the third time now, that they're having another argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And in the midst of this argument, that's why Jesus stands up to realize that my words are not having an impact on these disciples. Maybe my actions will. And this is so powerful that John devotes a very significant section of his gospel to teach the fact that now he stands up and takes on the image of a slave, wraps a towel around him, and actually bends down and washes the feet. And so that's why in the midst of the meal, no one had shown proper etiquette and decided to wash the feet of the other disciples. No one had even put out the bowl so that they could wash themselves. So Jesus, in the midst of this dispute, decides finally, if the words don't work, maybe the illustration will. And that's, of course, the case. Of course, there's another aspect of that, as you can see in my handout here. I think foot washing also foreshadows the cross. You know, the dirt on their feet symbolized the dirt that they carried inside. And so Jesus uses water to remove the dirt on the outside, but it takes the blood of Jesus to wash away the dirt on the inside. And I know we've got a number of people that sing in the choir, and I had to put up just a couple of the old hymns. Remember this one? What will wash away my sin? What can wash away my sin? There's only one thing that can wash away my sin. Nothing but the what? Blood of Jesus, right? We could all sing it right now, but how about this one? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so again, I think foot washing here also foreshadows, as we've seen all through the Gospel of John, the future as well. Well, real quickly, an application point before we head off to lunch. And we've certainly seen the foot washing, but Jesus did not just simply wash feet. He used this also to illustrate some other points. And starting in verse 12 and following, when he had washed their feet and put on their outer garments, he resumed his place and said to them, "Do you not understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And here, he demonstrates for them one more time. This is really the last time he'll have a chance to do this, to demonstrate for them, at least before his resurrection, what it means to serve. And so here now you have kind of a short sort of theological message, and it's really arguing from the greater to the lesser. For those of you that ever took a logic class, it's called an a fortiori argument, an argument of force. If this is true, how much more is this true? In other words, if the greater, that is the Messiah, the Rabbi, the Son of God, the Son of Man, would wash your feet, how much more should you wash the feet of others? And so he's using this to illustrate that no one is too great. This is back to our principles of humility I talked about just a minute ago. Humility is kind of the key passage here and what he wants to communicate. Now, some people have said, well, was Jesus instituting an ordinance for the church? I've got here a little flyer for the foot washing service. If you're not familiar, if you've traveled around America, every once in a while you will see a sign that says Foot Washing Baptist Church. You know, there are Baptists that actually have as one of their ordinances foot washing. Now, I have nothing against that, and if we all want to wash each other's feet at the end here, we can do that, but you know, it was one idea that some churches have adopted in addition to baptism and communion, foot washing. And it's a humble experience if you've ever done that, because you are kneeling down. Imagine if I were to wash the feet of Brad right now, I put him up here, I'd be down on my hands and knees, and I'm washing his is probably very nice, but you know, for the disciples, pretty dirty feet, you know. You can't think of just anything a little bit more humbling, and it's a great way to bring about humility within a congregation. And I've seen it done before at retreats and things of that nature, so there's nothing wrong with that, but I don't think that Jesus was actually advocating this as a ritual. Because remember, after the communion, what did he say? Do this as often as you do it. You know, he makes very clear that that is something we should do. Here, if you want to make it an ordinance of the church, fine, but I don't think that's necessarily what he was calling for. But if you've ever been involved in a foot washing service, it is a very humbling opportunity, once again, to evaluate your priorities. And that's certainly what happened there. Well, he goes on to then talk about this idea, because I think foot washing really illustrated this self-sacrificing love that we should show for the world. What Jesus did was not only the idea of washing each other's feet, but also this idea of humility and servanthood. And just a few minutes ago, I gave you some of those verses out of Proverbs that talked about the fact that we should seek humility before honor. And as I've said before, integrity is who you are when nobody's watching. Humility is who you are when nobody's applauding. Everybody loves to be humble until somebody tries to humble them, right? You know, everybody likes to talk about being a servant until somebody treats them like a servant. And then we sort of have a difficulty with that as well. So again, I think it is an important illustration of nothing else. But Francis Schaeffer often observed that love is the ultimate mark of a Christian. And so I would suggest to you that if anything, love and humility are things that really help the watching world recognize the truthfulness of the gospel. Finally, let's look at verse 16 here, because he goes on to talk about something else very, very significantly here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." I love the English Standard Version, the ESV Bible, but this is probably one of two or three times when I think the better word would have been the original word. The Greek word for messenger there is apostolos, from which we get the word what? Apostle. Now, apostles are messengers, but here he's talking about the fact that you're a messenger, you're an apostle, you're a disciple, and in a sense, he's talking about the fact that even if you are a bishop, even if you're an apostle, even if you are one of the followers of Jesus, you are to be humble as well. And given the fact that there was probably a celebrity culture in the first century, just as there's a celebrity culture in the 21st century, I suspect there came over time a sense of, oh, I've had a chance to hear the preaching of Peter. I had a chance to meet James. I've had a chance to meet John. And it's interesting that one of the most humble of all the disciples is John, self-effacing. And he uses this here once again to talk about the need for even those leaders to, in a sense, be messengers for the world. It's interesting when you think about that. The disciples had everything going against them. They had the Jewish hierarchy going against them. They certainly had the Gentile culture going against them. No doubt they had the Roman culture going against them. And yet within about a century, they had turned the Roman Empire upside down. And they had done so in large part because of their love and their humility. What a great message for us today if we want to listen to some of the things that Joel has talked about. I'm ready for that third great awakening, aren't you, after hearing him talk about that? But I think that's going to be characterized by love and humility. And I love what one author put it. Christians are to be people of the towel. Again, taking a towel, wrapping it around himself, looking like a slave, bowing down before the disciples and washing their feet. And love and humility ultimately should be the signs to the world that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that that provided you with just a little bit of an impact and gave you a little bit of advance notice on, of course, Joel Rosenberg's books. But again, would encourage you to read some of that. This is a time when we should certainly be in prayer for the Middle East. The Psalms talk about the fact that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122. And so we certainly should be people of prayer. And so let me turn it back over to Brad to close us in prayer today.